The Jewish people were faced with insurmountable odds as they sought to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after returning from Babylonian captivity. And the Lord spoke to them through the prophet Zechariah at that time and said this. He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The great work would not be accomplished through human might and power. It would be accomplished only by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before his ascension were to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would provide the power that they needed to do the work that Jesus had given them to do. And what was that work? To be witnesses, it says in Acts 1:8, throughout the world, telling others about Jesus, who he is, what he taught, what he did, what he has accomplished for all of us. He's the Messiah, the Savior, and all are invited to come and receive salvation. They were given the task of establishing the church. Well, this work was far beyond what they could do in their own strength because it involved the transformation of people's hearts. The transformation of human hearts is something that only the Spirit of God can do. We can talk to people, we can tell them about Jesus, we can preach and sermonize, we can do our very best to get people to listen to and understand the information about who Jesus is and why he matters for them. But only the Holy Spirit can change their hearts so that those words become a vehicle for life change. In our own life, we can work at changing our behavior. Stop doing things we know we shouldn't. Start doing things we know we should. Expend great effort at improving ourselves, seeking to become better human beings. But only the Holy Spirit can really change us inside. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to life spiritually and grows in us the likeness of Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can change us from a creature under the judgment of God because of our sin to a child of God, sharing in the inheritance of Jesus Christ as our brother and our king. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the miraculous work of creating new spiritual life in human beings. The book of Acts tells the story of the beginning of the church, and today we are continuing our study through that book. We're picking the story up in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts. So if you have your Bible, please turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we're beginning in the first verse there. The disciples, they have been waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, as Jesus had instructed them to do. They've been devoting themselves to prayer. The group of disciples numbers about 120 people. It's been about 10 days since Jesus left them. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, has come. And as we will see as we get into the story, it's an event that catches people's attention. The coming of the Holy Spirit on this day, it marks the beginning of the church's life and ministry. Jesus told the disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit came, who would give them the power to be his witnesses. That day has come. It's the day of Pentecost, it says. Pentecost was the second of the major annual harvest feasts of the Jews. It came 50 days after Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek word, which means 50 days. Jews from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem to participate in the Pentecost feast. The city of Jerusalem was filled with out-of-towners, making this an ideal time to kick off the church's efforts to spread the good news that the Messiah has come and offers new life and salvation to all who would believe and follow. Well, as the disciples are gathered together waiting and praying as they have been doing for the past week and a half, suddenly there is what sounds like a mighty rushing wind that fills the place and what looks like tongues of fire settle on each of them. When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he used the wind as an analogy of the Holy Spirit. In John 3:8, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This sound like a mighty rushing wind, it also reminds us of the story of when Elijah was on the mountain when the Lord passed by him. And it says, "A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord." 1 Kings 19:10. "And then the sound of a low whisper came from which the Lord spoke to him." Fire has often been associated with God's presence and purity in the Bible. Some examples that come to mind is the burning bush from which God spoke to Moses in the wilderness. The pillar of fire that guided the Israelites in the Exodus from Egypt. The fire and the smoke that covered the top of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law of God. The fire that consumed the sacrifices offered to God many places throughout the Bible. I want us to remember that Luke is describing this event using words and images from a first century understanding of things. The words and images that we would use to describe this event, if it had taken place in our day, might be somewhat different. Notice that Luke uses the words "a sound like a mighty rushing wind" and "tongues as of fire." So we shouldn't get too set on the particular imagery used as much as on the reality that the imagery is pointing to, the Holy Spirit who transcends this physical world. Well, what happened when these followers of Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit? It says they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Based on what we read in the next verses, these tongues or languages that the disciples are speaking were languages that they themselves did not know, but were in fact real languages from the many different places people were from who had traveled to Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival. And the things that these disciples were saying was not nonsense or gibberish. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God. The Holy Spirit has always been present and at work in the world in various ways, but this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a radically different and new thing, unlike anything that had ever been witnessed before. The word used to try to get across this idea of the drenching, the overflowing, the gushing of the Holy Spirit that's taking place here is baptism. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And not only was the Holy Spirit overflowing in this unprecedented way, but the Holy Spirit was being given without distinction of social class. Men and women, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, we're all being blessed in the same way with the same measure of the Holy Spirit. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Now, a question that comes to our mind at this point in the story is, why were tongues or languages the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in this new way on this day? There could have been some other distinguishing mark for the Holy Spirit's arrival. Why language? Why the way we communicate and express ourselves? Why is that the way God chose to show his arrival? Well, we don't know all of the reasons why this is the way God chose to indicate his presence with us in this new way. But I want us to think about this. Back in Genesis chapter 11, the story is told of the time when humanity spoke in a single common language. And they all gathered together, it says, to build a great tower to reach into the heavens. They said to themselves, we can be gods. And the Lord saw that if left to themselves with this common language, there would be nothing to stand in their way to progress to certain self-annihilation. Their ingenuity and arrogance and pride would lead them to do unthinkable, terrible, evil things and completely destroy themselves in the process. So God says that he confused their language so that they couldn't understand each other. And that caused them to abandon this grand project and disperse over the face of the earth. The tower was called Babel because God had confused their language. It became a monument to humanity's failure. Well, now, beginning on the day of Pentecost, God is speaking a common message of salvation to all people by the one Spirit utilizing the many languages of humanity. He's saying in every language of every people, so we can all hear and respond to the invitation, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, these next verses describe the reaction of the people to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the followers of Jesus. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. As mentioned earlier, Jews from all over the world traveled to Jerusalem to participate in the Pentecost festival. Huge crowds of people fill the city during these times. Some historians estimate that the city would swell to as much as 10 times its normal population during these special Jewish festivals. Apparently, after the followers of Jesus had been baptized with the Holy Spirit in that room where they were gathered, they made their way to the outer court area of the temple where this huge crowd of people are gathered for Pentecost. And they began to speak in these many different languages to the people who are gathered there. Look at the words that are used to describe the reaction of the people as they hear the disciples of Jesus speaking in the languages of their native lands, proclaiming the mighty works of God. It says they are bewildered in verse 6. Verse 7 says they are amazed and astonished. Down in verse 12 it says they are amazed and perplexed. They're confused, they're excited, they're frightened, they're shocked, they're full of questions, they're overwhelmed. They've never seen anything like this before. It's outside their categories of understanding. It's blowing their minds. They're asking each other, what does this mean? Clearly something significant has taken place. But there were some in the crowd, and there always are some in the crowd, who begin mocking the followers of Jesus, saying, "They're just drunk." Peter steps forward at this point and begins to address the crowd in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." So the first thing Peter does is he refutes this claim by some that the disciples are drunk. He tells them these people can't possibly be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people may be acting in a very unusual way, exhibiting unexplainable behavior, but they're not drunk. Instead, Peter says, what the people are seeing is the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken by the prophet Joel hundreds of years before. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on your male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 here. The prophecy said that a day was coming when the Lord would pour out his spirit, the Holy Spirit, on all people, men and women, young and old, high class and low class, rich and poor, famous and common, everyone. That day has come. It's now. It's happening before their very eyes, Peter says. It says, "And in the last days it shall be." They were in the last days. We too are still in the last days. The last days is the period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. We've been living in the last days for the past 2,000 years. Now, some might wonder how we can be in the last days for so long. But I want to remind us of what Peter said in his letter of 2 Peter about scoffers who will come questioning the length of time before the second coming of Jesus. He wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach or come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away like a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." 2,000 years is as if 2 days have passed for God who dwells outside of time. It may seem like a long time to us, but it is as nothing to him. Verse 19, the prophecy continues that he's quoting from here, and it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." It's believed that this second part of Joel's prophecy that Peter is quoting here refers to the time surrounding the second coming of Jesus. It has not yet happened. It's not that uncommon with Old Testament prophecies to find events which are separated by great lengths of time being referred to in a back-to-back fashion in the prophecies. So we can't assume that just because two verses appear next to each other, that the events that they refer to must literally take place next to each other. There can be a great expanse of time between them. And here's an example of that very thing. Verse 21, the prophecy that he's quoting from finishes off. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This great promise of the Lord spoken through the prophet Joel serves as the linchpin of Peter's speech here. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God is extending an invitation to everyone who could hear Peter's voice that day. God is extending an invitation to everyone the world over, then and now, to come. John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Well, Peter now transitions from explaining this phenomenon of the Holy Spirit coming upon the followers of Jesus to talking about Jesus, who is the one it's all pointing to. In verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." I want us to first notice that Peter takes it for granted that these people know who he's talking about. These people are all familiar with Jesus and the miracles that he did in their midst. He says, "As you yourselves know." You know this man I'm talking about, Jesus. Jesus was not an obscure person operating out of some back room, free from public scrutiny of what he was saying and doing. Instead, Jesus was out in the open where everyone could see him and examine what he was doing. He was a very public figure, and he made waves when he was here. Everyone was familiar with Jesus. "As you yourselves know, this man Jesus, a man attested to you by God," he says. He was shown to be genuine, endorsed as true, authenticated by God himself through the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter moves from the things that God did through Jesus during his life to prove that he was Messiah to now talking about the death of Jesus. Peter makes it clear that they crucified and killed Jesus, those in the crowd. But their killing of Jesus was, he says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus had a special purpose. It was not like the death of everyone else. God did a great work through the death of Jesus, which he had planned through eternity. Now, although, he says, it was God's will that Jesus die as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity, those who killed him are held responsible for his death. And that includes all of us, in a sense, because all of our sins put Jesus on the cross. Before God, we are responsible for our choices and actions. We're not robots. We have the freedom to choose to do good or evil, to do right or wrong, to obey God or ourselves. The choices we make are meaningful. They matter, and they have consequences that we must live with. At the same time, God is absolutely sovereign, and his will is ultimately fulfilled. It's not an either or. It's a both. Both are true. God is sovereign, and we have responsibility for the choices and the things that we do. God raised him up, verse 24, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter moves from the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was authenticated as Messiah by the things that God did through him during his life. Jesus died a very special death, accomplishing God's will for us. And God raised him back to life after being dead, showing that he was indeed God the Son. Verse 25, Peter moves from this to quote a prophecy spoken by David from Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, about the resurrection of the Messiah. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter then explains the meaning of this prophecy in the next verses. In verse 29, he says, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption or decay. So Peter says, David was obviously not talking about himself when he spoke this prophecy, since he's dead. And we have his tomb here among us. He was instead talking about the Christ who would be raised from the dead. And the Christ is this Jesus, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he moves to from the resurrection of Jesus to the exaltation of Jesus, and he says this phenomenon of the Holy Spirit speaking through the disciples, which these people are witnessing this day, he says, this is evidence, too, that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah, because he is the one who has poured the Spirit out like this. Jesus has done this. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he delivers the kill shot to the crowd in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the people's response when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah is they ask Peter, well, what shall we do? And he tells them to repent. Repentance, to repent. It's a change of mind and attitude which finds expression in a corresponding change in behavior. Repenting is more than just feeling bad about something that you've done. That's not repentance. It includes taking action, choosing to change what we're doing. See, some people's idea of repenting is like the character Gilly on Saturday Night Live that does these mean, inappropriate things, and then when she's confronted with it, she simply says, sorry. And then she goes right back to doing those same things again and again. There's no change in attitude and behavior. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Some of you going, what? It's all right. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, taken out of the larger context of the New Testament, this can be a little misleading, because Peter is not saying that the act of being baptized brings salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that. It's the recognition that Jesus is the source of salvation that brings salvation and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord and Christ, he said, which means that it is entirely appropriate then to be baptized in his name. When he says, when he begins to call him Jesus Christ, he's attaching his title to him. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title and his authority. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Christ is not his last name, as some people might think. Mr. Christ? No, that's not his last name. That's his title. That's his authority. That's who he is in the scope of the universe. He is Christ. And then in verse 39, he says, the offer of salvation through Jesus is available for everyone. And as we get further into the book of Acts, we'll see how the early church really begins to come to terms with this themselves too. The implications that this salvation is literally available for everyone, including the Gentiles, not just Jews. Verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This says, with many other words. So what we have here in chapter 2 is only a small portion of the entire speech that Peter made that day. What a tremendous response to Peter's speech about Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can produce results like this. Only the Holy Spirit can change human hearts like this. 3,000 new followers of Jesus were added to the church that day. In closing, first, I want to genuinely and sincerely extend this same invitation to all who are here to receive Jesus as Savior, as Christ. See, the same invitation that Peter extended to the people on the day of Pentecost is also extended to us, even in our own day, to come, repent, put your trust in Christ, follow him. You will be saved. God is extending this to all of us. He says, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit. If you've not done that yet, do it today. Do it today. The second thing I want to do in closing is I want to share one last story with you. I had a little car trouble yesterday, which reminded me of how essential the Holy Spirit is in the life of the follower of Jesus. I was at the Calvary Chapel Men's Conference yesterday, and at the lunch break, I went out to my car to get something and noticed that the electrical systems in the car were dead. The car wouldn't start, door locks wouldn't work, everything was dead. And in these modern cars, you know how essential the electrical systems are because literally everything is tied to the electrical systems in the car nowadays. In the old days, you know, you could get the crank out and not anymore. Now, if the electrical system is dead, you're dead. Your car's done. Well, I assumed it was a dead battery. So I popped the hood to take a look, and I discovered that the battery cable terminal had corroded so badly that it had literally fallen off the battery post. There was nothing wrong with the battery. There was nothing technically wrong with the car. There was just simply no connection between the car and the power source that it needed to start and function properly. Without a connection to the power source, my car was unable to fulfill its purpose. And the same is true for us, isn't it? Without a connection to the power source, the Holy Spirit, we cannot fulfill the purpose Jesus has for us. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be connected to the Holy Spirit, the power source. See, the corroded connection to the battery, it was an unexpected discovery for me. Because, you see, there was this red rubber cover over the terminal, which looked nice and clean. There was no visible trouble on the outside. But when I pulled back that cover, then I could see all of the corrosion that had taken place over time and had eventually eaten away and broken that connection between my car and the battery. A similar kind of thing can happen in our life. We can let corrosion and neglect creep into our life, which can eventually break our connection with our power source, the Holy Spirit. Everything may look just fine on the surface, but when the power is needed, we discover that something is not quite right. Something's missing. And if we pull back the cover and look underneath, we discover that our connection with the Holy Spirit is severely limited because of neglect and corrosion. Christian, if you're feeling like you've let corrosion and neglect creep into your life, I want to encourage you to draw near to the Lord again and get yourself hooked back up to the power source. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God always responds to our desire to connect with him. God wants you to have the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you and on you and around you. He's generous. He wants to bless you with his power. So draw near to him. Ask him to baptize you afresh with his Holy Spirit and to cleanse the corroded connection between you, so that his Spirit has an unencumbered connection with you and you're able to fulfill the purpose for which he made you and saved you. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this story about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the life and ministry of the church under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those here today who have not yet and need to repent and receive the salvation that you offer through Jesus. Lord, I pray today would be the day they do that, that they turn away from their self-made religion and their self-made confidence in, you know, how they're going to go through life. And they come to you, Lord. Just simply say, help me. And I pray for those of us who are your children, Lord, that you would baptize us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, that you would come and anoint and touch and cleanse and empower us in a fresh way today. We need your power. We need your presence. We need your guidance. We need your blessing, Lord. Oh, it's good to be your children. Renew the joy of our salvation, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.